you would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of 3 John. So we had our scripture reading from there this morning. We'll be looking at a few verses in that short epistle, Lord willing, this morning. We have a number of visitors in our midst. I think we have several members gone as well. I think we might be evening that out. We're thankful for your presence. As you're here with us this morning, we have been encouraged by that and your participation in worship. And it's our prayer that that has been an encouragement and an edifying experience for you as well as we look to God's Word and sing songs of praises to Him and as we study in this hour of worship as well. I'd invite you to study along with me and to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11 to verify what is being said, and you'd be a friend to bring any mistakes that have been made to my attention. Make sure that you are seeing that this is from the Word of God. Maybe that you have some questions that you would like to ask about the way that we worship, what we practice here, and what we profess to believe in. And we'd love for you to ask those after services. We'd be willing to sit down over an open Bible and study the things of God together. That invitation is always open and stands, and we encourage you to take advantage of it. 3 John is, as many epistles, I would describe as an epistle of contrast, where you have some characters in this brief address to a man named Gaius that are put beside one another, and we can see the stark contrast in their character. Gaius is the one who had received this epistle and is commended by the Apostle John primarily for his involvement in hospitality and generosity in sending forth those who are preachers of the gospel on their way so that they could continue to do the good work in the Lord's kingdom. And he is in contrast to a man named Diotrephes, who loves the preeminence, John says. He's a man who wanted to be number one and who did not care for the spiritual things of the Lord and his cause, but just wanted the prominence in that particular congregation. He is described as one who was prating against John and others with malicious words. And John warned about him and said that he would come with discipline. And so you have Gaius and Diotrephes that are contrasted, but also a man named Demetrius is put there in verse 12 as a good example to follow. And so as it's an epistle with contrast, what I want us to do is look at the first few verses and see even some things in those particular verses about this man named Gaius who we should emulate, and hopefully we can make good application. He begins by saying, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly that when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I believe that there is a test that we could take from this and administer in our own lives that is, I think, very sobering if we're honest with ourselves. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. We should ask ourselves the question whether we have the kind of reputation for walking in truth and standing for truth that Gaius has. If it would fit us to have that description as ones who have a prosperous soul, is our focus where it should be? I want us to consider firstly what the prayer entails that John makes, the wish that he makes for Gaius. And it's not what we usually see in the epistles. He says this in verse 2, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." He's speaking about some physical things that he is wishing for John on his behalf, that he's praying about for this man named Gaius, rather, and that it would equate to or match what he's already prosperous in regard to spiritual things. He says that he prays that he would prosper in all things. It's from a compound word from you, meaning well, and hados, meaning a way or a journey. And so it was used to mean to have a prosperous journey. The Apostle Paul used it in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 10, when he said this, he is making requests, "If by means now at last I may find a way," that's that word, a way in the will of God, "to come to you." Paul wanted to find a way to have a prosperous journey, to succeed in coming to them. Especially, you think about it, in the first century, travel took a lot to be successful, and that had a lot to do with what brethren were able to support Paul with, and so on and so forth. There were a lot that worked against those who were traveling to preach the truth, and Paul wanted to find a prosperous way to them. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 2 when the command for the contribution is established, and he says that you may store up as you prosper. And so when we prosper physically from the Lord, we give back a portion of that to him for the work of the kingdom. He wants him to prosper. This is not the gospel of health and wealth, and we'll see a primary focus in John's prayer here in a moment, but that's what he's praying for. He wants John to be prosperous, or Gaius to be prosperous. Maybe I'll get that eventually. John wants Gaius to be prosperous. He wants him to have the things that are necessary in the flesh, and he wants them to abound in that. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. I think we should pray to God that he would take care of us in that regard, and that he would take care of those of our loved ones as well. And one of the ways he wants Gaius to prosper is that he would be in health. That's the word hygiano, and it's where we get our English word hygiene. Vine says that it denotes to be healthy or sound in good health. And so when Jesus said in Luke 5 and verse 31 that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he used that word, hygiano, those who are well. And of course he was making a spiritual point there, but using that physical parallel. It primarily had to do with, in this language, physical health. And so we get hygiene from it. But of course, in the New Testament, we're primarily familiar with its spiritual use. As in Titus 2 and verse 1, Paul told Titus that you speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Using that word hygiano, he's speaking about doctrine as it's inspired of God, as being healthy spiritually for us. That which promotes a wellness in our soul. And so that's what John is praying about. He's praying about physical prosperity and physical health for Gaius. And this is not the usual beginning of an epistle that we see, yet he makes it nonetheless. And I think we can take from this in some ways that God cares about our physical state. He cares about how we're doing physically. Again, this is not the gospel of health and wealth. And we're going to make that clear very, very much so as we see the primary context of John in making this prayer for the beloved Gaius. But yes, God cares about our physical well-being. We never need to minimize that. Among our brethren, we are drawn together to build each other up in the most holy faith, to edify each other, to encourage each other, to take on the character traits of Christ and to let Him live in us, and we help each other in that. But along the way, there are physical struggles and difficulties, and God cares about that. God has compassion on us primarily for our spiritual state of being bankrupt in that regard, and He wants us to prosper spiritually. But He also cares about our frailties of the flesh. And I think throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, the commands that He gives His people reflect this care and concern for the physical state of His people. In Isaiah 58 in verses 6 through 7, we recently studied this in the auditorium class, where they were declaring a fast that God did not ask for. And it was a fast for their own pleasure and their own benefit. And so Isaiah, God through him, challenges them with the lack of divine origin of that fast and looks to what God really does require and what He really does desire. In Isaiah 58 and verse 6, he says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" And then he looks to the positive of what they would do. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" There have been various errors that we've had to address throughout the history of the church, one of them being institutionalism, and the big focus on supporting and giving money to orphans and widows' homes. And there has always been the tendency for those who are pro using the Lord's money in that way, which is unauthorized, to draw on the emotions and call those antis as those who are unloving and not caring about orphans and widows. But I think that we are those who acknowledge the importance of caring for those who are less fortunate. We just do it the Lord's way. You see, don't let anyone ever minimize that to you and suggest that you're part of a group who is unloving and unconcerned about the physical plight of man. We care for those less fortunate, especially our brethren, but in a way that is fitting and is according to the pattern. Make no mistake about it. God cares about our physical state. That's seen and stressed with the importance in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when Jesus is speaking about the judgment scene and the division of goats and lambs and the way that that division of goats and sheep would come about. In verse 34, he speaks about part of the distinction between the two groups when the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." That very principle was illustrated in Isaiah, the 58th chapter, and in verse 7, when he said, "Hide yourself not from your own flesh." We need to look out for each other, and we need to care for each other. And in doing so, we are caring for the Lord because we are His people and we belong to Him. The very fact that that care has been implemented within the commands of the New Testament tells me that God cares about how we're doing physically. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus made this clear as well. In a context of worry and what it will do to us spiritually, no wonder God cares about how we're doing physically, because if we're too distracted by that and we don't have the faith that God will provide for those things, it does a world of hurt for us spiritually. God cares, and we need to trust that so that we don't get those things out of perspective. So he says in verse 25 of Matthew 6, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." That is, those who aren't concerned with spiritual matters, those who are only focused on the material. "But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you." God knows. He knows how difficult it can be to be impoverished, to be afflicted in the flesh. He knows how difficult it can be. In fact, one of the great advantages in having a high priest who partook of flesh and blood just as we is that he knows pain. He knows anguish. He knows loss. And he can truly have compassion on his people. Yes, God cares about our physical state. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 17, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the idolaters in Lystra, speaking of the true God, he said he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Similarly, when he spoke to the idolaters in Athens on Mars Hill, he said that this God, that is the true God, is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, because he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and says down there in this same context in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." As also some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. And we need to acknowledge that God cares about our physical well-being. And we need to do what John did with Gaius and pray for the physical prosperity and health of each other. James, the 5th chapter, this is precisely James's topic. When speaking in a context of tribulation and persecution and the affliction of the flesh that these brethren were having to endure, address that suffering by saying, if you're suffering, you need to pray. If you're cheerful, you need to sing psalms. But notice in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." I understand that there's a greater spiritual significance that he also addresses in this passage about sin sickness and the need to confess trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that we may be healed even spiritually in that regard. But don't for a second minimize the physical struggles of the flesh. We need to pray for each other. I think we're very good about that. I think we're good about telling each other where we're struggling and having those kinds of announcements and letting each other know who is in need in various areas. We need to pray for each other in that. And then we need to put our mouths into an action, what we say into action and implementation in our lives. 1 John 3 speaks about this in verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's fine and dandy and very good to pray for one another and to say, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," like James 2 said. But then James says, you need to put your money where your mouth is, and if you have the ability, help out a brother. And so this is what John is praying about. He's praying for a man who is very prosperous spiritually to have that reflected even physically. And not for a moment is he doing this, because that's what the gospel is all about and that's the primary purpose of prayer. But he realizes its importance and he wants Gaius to do well and have that kind of prosperous journey. And we'll get to a greater focus in a moment. But I want to impress you with this parallel. He prayed for physical prosperity, but did you notice the parallel he uses there? I think it's a very sobering thought. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." That tells us a lot about Gaius' character. Usually Paul would open up with something similar to what we see in 2 John in verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And it wouldn't have been wrong for him to do that here. We always have that room to grow. In Thessalonians, Paul told the brethren there that you need to increase or abound or excel still more. You need to abound more and more in growth. You've grown to this point, you need to grow more. And that is always something that can be true on our account, that we've grown so much, but we have so much further that we can go. And that's why the epistles usually open up with that kind of language. For example, in Ephesians 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that he does not cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that your understanding, may your eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power that works toward us who believe. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He wants us to grow in that kind of knowledge, a depth of understanding. They knew some of those things. He wants them to be more intimately acquainted with those things of God. Or in Philippians 1 and in verse 9, where Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment." You need to grow in love. And I pray that that would happen on your behalf. How important is it that we pray in that regard? In Colossians 1 and in verse 9, Paul said, "Since this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He's praying for their growth, and then he prays that when they grow, they would grow even more, being fully pleasing to Him. He prays for their prosperity spiritually and their continued growth. Yet John prays for Gaius' physical prosperity. His priorities are not mixed up. His spiritual prosperity, though, is taken for granted. He knows his reputation. He says, "I rejoice greatly," verse 3, "that when brethren came, they testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth." Everybody's telling me, Gaius, that you are faithful and you're walking in truth. And so where usually we would hear, "I hope you're doing as well spiritually as you are physically," John says, "I hope you prosper physically as much as you prosper spiritually." That is a sobering request. That is an impressive request. I forgot I put all that information there, so sorry about that. You can copy it down as quick as possible. That is an impressive request. And we should reflect on that. What if someone prayed like that on our behalf? "I know how well you're doing spiritually," or at least "I hope you're doing well spiritually, and I pray that your physical prosperity, your physical health, would be a mirror image of your spiritual." How well off would we be if that prayer was asked and that prayer was answered? What if it was granted on our behalf? Would we be those who truly prospered physically? If our physical state matched our spiritual state, how well off would we be? Or would we be destitute? Would we be corrupt? Would we be in dire straits? Would we be bankrupt? If someone prayed that we prospered physically as much as we prospered spiritually, how would that look? We need to reflect on these things. The Apostle Paul addressed some people who thought that they were rich in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the church in Laodicea. He said, "You say I am rich and has become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Obviously, they thought they were rich spiritually, and he's saying, no, you are bankrupt. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to make some drastic changes in your lives. But I think we need to think about our spiritual in contrast to our physical. How often do we get caught up in these physical worries and concerns about our retirement, about our increase in the workplace, about our next meal, even something that fundamental, to the neglect and detriment of our spiritual man? If someone asked God that you would prosper physically like you prospered spiritually, would we be better off or would we be worse off? Contrast what we read in Revelation 3 with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He said he was one who was poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Can we say the same for ourselves? Too many can't see their poverty due to their prosperity. We need to make sure we have our perspective correct according to the Scripture. Notice that in James, the first chapter, when James addresses a specific problem concerning these trials he's addressed throughout this first chapter that his readers are going through, and he gives them the solution to it, that divine wisdom he's telling them to pray for. He gives some of that. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." That's the perspective we need to have. It doesn't matter how much or little we have in the flesh. What we need to be focused on is the spiritual, where we can glory even in our lowliness, in our poverty. And if we are blessed enough to prosper physically, to be able to have the perspective to glory in our humiliation. Notice what he says about the poor in the second chapter in verse 5. "God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him." I've heard from several that have gone overseas traveling to preach the gospel just how much of an impact that had on them. Because you see these people in third world countries who have very little, nothing compared to what we have here in our blessed country of America, and yet they're faithful. And most often it's likely that that poverty and being destitute has led even more so to their seeking the spiritual. We need to make sure we don't get our priorities mixed up. We need to be focused on our spiritual treasure. If that's the case, then we're not going to miss what this is all about. But if this prayer was made on your behalf, what would be in your bank account? How much would you have to your name? It's a sobering thought. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus spoke about covetousness in this parable of the rich fool who tore down his barns and built up bigger ones to store all his crops and said, "My soul has laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So Jesus said, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Would we be bankrupt? Would we be malnourished if our spiritual reflected what we have, or physical reflected what we have spiritually? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 6, Jesus demonstrates a very fundamental component of the character traits of those who would be in the kingdom when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." no wonder the kingdom of Christ is so drastically different than the kingdom of Israel, where there were those who were born into it and circumcised the eighth day and were a part of those physical people of God and did not even know it. In the spiritual kingdom, you've got to have that hunger first, to seek it out and then to find it and be satiated. Do you still have that appetite? It's something that should not fade away. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, that they as newborn babes are to desire the pure milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Notice in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you still have that craving? Are you still hungry for the Word of God, for the pure milk? Or is your physical appetite greater than your spiritual? And let's settle this in a practical manner. We're not just talking about food. We're talking about everything around us. I understand we're using this analogy, but when we're talking about a physical appetite, it goes beyond the food that we set on our table. How much greater, or is your physical appetite for other things, for wealth, for money and entertainment and pleasure? How does that contrast with your appetite for the spiritual? In John chapter 6, Jesus dealt with a people who just did not get it. No matter what He did and the things that He said before Him and the miracles that confirmed who He was spiritually and what He then had to offer them, they didn't get it. So He said after feeding the 5,000, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Oh, I think for sure if every single one of us had a spiritual prosperity that reflects what we have physically, we'd be well off spiritually. What about the reverse? Has that been our focus? Is that what we're working on? Paul addressed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and mentioned this very problem about a spiritual malnourishment that they had amongst themselves and just the amount of damage that it caused. He said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." He does not charge them with wrong in this. He's speaking about when He came to them initially. He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." Why? Because until now you were not able to receive it. Here's the problem, though. He says, "And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" There is a nuance in the Greek language here between these words, carnal, in chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 3 and verse 3, that is reflected and has great evidence in the manuscripts from what I've read. But it's a difference in the ending of the word. Sarkinos is the word used in verse 1. And Artin Gingrich says it means consisting of or composed of flesh. And so the New American Standard Bible renders it men of flesh, made of flesh. When we become a Christian, we have been living a life as a mere mortal, and we have not been living for eternity. And so when we become a Christian, a lot changes, but there's a lot more that needs to change. What we know is our fleshly existence. And so he calls babes in Christ carnal. Christians, he calls carnal. And he's not charging them with wrong there. Every babe in Christ is fleshy because they have not been transformed totally yet. But then when he gets down to verse 3 and he says, "You are still not able to receive it, for you are still carnal," he uses the word sarkikos. Martin Gingrich says that means belonging to the flesh, having the nature and characteristics of flesh. And so the New American Standard Bible renders it fleshly. And so they may have been fleshy back here, but now they're focused on the spiritual. And they're going to grow out of those bad habits. They're going to grow out of that fleshiness. And they're going to be spiritual men consuming this spiritual meat and transcending their flesh to live a spiritual life in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. But because they did not grow, they are not only fleshy now, they are fleshly. They're thinking like the world. They're thinking like a mere mortal. And when they're thinking like a mere mortal, they're acting like a mere mortal. Are we developing enough to grow out of immaturity and therefore receive this kind of meat and be able to consume it and not twist it to our own destruction? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Are you as well off spiritually as you are physically in regard to your nourishment? What a sobering thought. How's your heart doing then as well? If we were to make a prayer on our behalf or someone for us, that the spiritual heart health would be, or rather our physical heart health would be as good as our spiritual heart health, just how many trips to the cardiovascular hospital would we have to make? In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, I want us to notice something that Paul said when he's speaking of his apostolic ministry and all the struggles that came with it as he died daily for the Lord. He said, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We recently had a couple of studies from Galatians 6 and verse 9 when he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." But I want us to notice how he put it there in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 16. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart." He's essentially saying we refuse to lose heart. He said it in verse 1, "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, because this is so good in our lives. We have the Word of God. We're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord," he said in chapter 3. "Because all of this is working out for our good, we refuse to be discouraged." That's important. We need to encourage each other, and we need to think about these things that we struggle through, and we need to help each other along. But when it comes down to it, it's a matter of you either giving in or refusing to lose heart. Now, if your spiritual heart was the same as your physical heart, would you still be above the ground? How much are you struggling? And if you're struggling, how much are you refusing to give in to the sorrows that Satan confronts us with? You know, a lot of it, I think, has to do with our persistency in prayer. And the same language is used there when Jesus is going to speak a parable to them. Luke's account said he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. "It's not doing anything for me," you may say. But who knows what God is doing in the background? It's not how prayer works, that we pray and then it's just answered the next day. The answer may be no, but it very may well be yes, and we just don't know how it's getting to that point. At any rate, are you praying or are you losing heart? How much are you talking to your God? We need to approach that throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need with boldness. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 that we need to pray without ceasing. How's your heart doing in prayer? Are you being persistent in it? Or in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the Gentiles, those people who are enemies of the cross, those people who are walking according to the futility of their minds. He says, "Their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." The New American Standard Bible says the hardness of their heart. And he goes on to further describe that they're past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That phrase, past feeling, kind of is a further description of this idea of a hardness of heart, something that's impenetrable. One of the definitions I came across with that idea of being past feeling is being insensible to honor and shame. You notice there that they're not shamed by what they're doing in the flesh. They're past feeling in that regard as well. But I think that there's a parallel to make with what we read in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 13. God works in us to will and to do for God's good pleasure. I don't think they're just insensible to the shame of the physical things they're involved in, the matters of the flesh and sinfulness, but the gospel isn't even affecting them anymore. These are people who don't care about the spiritual. These are people who aren't motivated by the descriptions of heaven that we read of in the Bible. These are people who don't care about the blessings that God has promised. They'd rather have what the devil promises now. How's your heart doing? Are you moved by the gospel? Are you disgusted by the world? Or is your heart hardened and past feeling? Oh, that we would give ourselves this kind of audit and think about our spiritual state. Or would you be deaf and blind? In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in describing the reason for him speaking in parables, Jesus said, "I speak in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Brethren, let me suggest to you that the worst thing we could do in reading a passage like that is think it's only applying to those who haven't accepted the gospel. Because we need to make sure we're not guilty of the same thing. How's our hearing? How's our vision? When we come together on the first day of the week, when we open our Bibles to study and read the Word of God, we may be seeing the words, we may be hearing the words, but are we really listening? Are we really comprehending? And are we really those who have that heart to accept and apply the things that are being given to us? It's imperative that we have that predisposition that the Bereans had in Acts 17:11 to, before we ever hear anything, determine we're going to accept it if it is true. That's what this really is all about. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the word because. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. It's interesting that in Mark's gospel, he uses the phrase so that, and they're different words. Mark uses the word so that, which is the word henna, and it means in order that. The other word is hati, which is what Matthew used. And so the difference is, I'm doing this because of something that's already happened. And in Mark's gospel, I'm doing this so that something won't happen. And what he's telling us is if we're not listening with honest hearts, what we even think we have is going to be taken away from us. That's what he goes on to say. He's speaking in parables because there's some people that just don't want to hear. There's some people that just don't want to see. And so he's going to put it in a way that those people with that kind of heart are going to be incapable of hearing and seeing. You understand that dangerous game you're playing if you're really not listening and heeding? Because God will give you over to those delusions. How's your hearing and how's your seeing? How would it be if your physical matched the spiritual? Are we short-sighted? Peter mentioned this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9. He says, those who lack these things, the adding to your faith, all these different virtues, the one who lacks those is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. You understand what he's saying there? When you obeyed the gospel and you were cleansed from your sins, you did not raise to walk in the same old life devoid of the consequences of your sins. You were raised to walk in newness of life, to live differently, to grow and to be transformed. That's what he's saying here. When you're not growing and you're not being transformed into the image of Christ, you are short-sighted because you're seeing yourself only as you were yesterday instead of having the goal of being like Christ beyond. Even to blindness, he says. If your physical sight was like your spiritual sight, how well off would you be? Would you be able to drive? Would you be able to read? Some of you, this really resonates with. How well off would you be? He's speaking about growth and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that passage. Because the very promises of God that contain heaven and this eternal kingdom also contain the transformation that takes place now. Purify yourself just as He is pure. I think it's very sobering that John prayed that prayer on Gaius' behalf. But as we noticed before, he's praying for his physical prosperity. That's the prayer. The parallel was that he's already doing well spiritually. He's doing so well spiritually that I'm praying he would do as well physically. But this is not the gospel of health and wealth. He is not trying to emphasize the physical over against the spiritual. But notice there, he goes on and continues speaking about what he had done before. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, verse 5, and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And then he speaks in a future tense. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well because they went for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Let me suggest to you that his prayer for John's or Gaius' physical prosperity had a greater spiritual objective. Here's what you've been doing. There's been brethren coming who are preaching the gospel, sent forth on a mission for the glory of God in revealing His truth to all men. And you have taken them in. Diotrephes wants the preeminence, and he's refusing all of us. He doesn't want to take in anybody, even though they're preaching the truth. But Gaius, you stand out because you're refusing to fall in line with him and you are receiving these people. And his prayer is ultimately that Gaius would have this state to be able to continue this spiritual work. You notice there he says in 3 John verse 7 that they were those who took nothing from the Gentiles. He's speaking about some monetary things here. Much like Paul did not want to hinder the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9 he says, and so he didn't receive support from the Corinthians. These people weren't taking anything from the Gentiles. They didn't want to come across as those who are simply doing this to gain some wealth. They weren't peddling the gospel. They didn't want anyone to have that misunderstanding. It takes money. It takes effort. It takes supplies. It takes resources. And Gaius realized that and showed them generosity and hospitality. And in doing so, he was contributing to the preaching of the gospel. But if he is bankrupt, if he is in bad health, if he is without these kind of resources, he's not going to be able to do that kind of stuff that he has been doing. So John prays for his prosperity and his health physically would match what he's been showing spiritually. God's blessings, then, of a physical nature, they equip us for his spiritual service. And don't you ever forget that. A while ago, we had a lesson on God's inheritance and the fact that the Israelites belonged to God. They were His family, and He blessed them. And one of the things that we mentioned is that God's blessings to anyone are always meant not just for their benefit, but so they can be a channel of His blessings to others. We would do well to realize that we're merely stewards of whatever we have. God has entrusted these things to us so that we can do His will, and He can bless others through us. To the very fundamental point of our bodies being those things which are blessed us with so that we can use them to God's will. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He goes on in verse 19 to apply that then. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In chapter 6 of Romans, he demonstrated it this way when he speaks about the members, those who have a mortal body, not letting sin reign in it, but instead presenting your members as instruments of righteousness, as being alive from the dead in righteousness to God. Our bodies are a blessing given to us. Our very breath we draw is a blessing that is physical, given to us by our God. But don't think for a second, especially those who are young, speaking to myself, that your vitality and your strength of youth is given you as a blessing to live it up on this world. It's given so you can serve the Lord in a capacity that you won't be able to serve Him with in the end when the difficult days draw near. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 is about. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The reason you are able to do the things that you do is not to excel in education or in sports or in entertainment or any other such thing, but it is a tool blessed you by the Lord for His good service. Don't you forget about it. Remember the words of Paul. He said, "For me to live is Christ." Can we say the same for ourselves? This also involves these physical blessings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, speaking of the helping of those poor saints in Jerusalem, he says, God is able to make you, make all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, He is dispersed abroad and given to the poor, and His righteousness endures forever. May Him who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He commands those who are rich not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yes, but then notice here, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And brethren, everything we have should be viewed in this way. Not just our bodies, not just our bank account, our opportunities, our time, any of our resources, our energy, our talents, our relationships should be viewed as blessings to carry on the Lord's work. If we have that spiritual perspective, how much better off would we be before the Lord, and how much better off would His kingdom be? And so you see, John has a greater purpose and focus in mind here. He wants him to prosper physically, but he wants him to be able to continue on his spiritual work in the kingdom of our God. I hope that these thoughts were beneficial to you, and I hope that we can take them and make application to our lives. We want to offer the invitation to any who are here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel. The Lord told the apostles He sent out into the world to preach that gospel to all creatures, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That same gospel endures to today and is preached by we who worship here. We want you to hear it. We want you to know it. We want you to feel of its blessings and take in what it offers. But you've got to take that first step, and we can assist you in that if you would like to do so this morning. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we extend the invitation call to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.